If you were here Wednesday, hopefully you'll forgive me for being your speaker so soon again. The things we covered Wednesday, as I mentioned, ended up coinciding really well just through the timing with our chapter study. And towards the end of the services, Dan kind of jokingly said I could keep going and cover his section. And out of curiosity, I looked through it this morning and realized that there's a couple points I'll touch on that relate to some of the things he'll cover in the chapter study this afternoon in Hebrews, but hopefully I won't go too much on what he's going to cover. I didn't look at his questions, so I can't verify that. But today I did want to talk for a while about the well-known story of the destruction of Jericho. And one thing that stuck out to me as I studied this account and kind of prepared my thoughts was this recurring theme of opposites. What I found particularly interesting was that as we study the destruction of Jericho, God leaves some depictions of his plan of salvation for mankind to see and to learn from in that account. And we're going to touch a bit more on that in our first point, some of this idea of, you might say, opposites attract, something we see in reality around us, kind of an adage we've adopted. And really that sometimes is a good moniker or a good statement about the way that God operates in man's perception. It seems like he chooses something that doesn't seem to fit the purpose he chooses it for. So the passage I'd like to consider with you to introduce our thoughts comes from Joshua towards the end of chapter 5 and also a few verses from the beginning of chapter 6. There the Bible says, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho." Skipping down to verse 13, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." In chapter 6, verse 1, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty man of valor.'" Now, the ancient city of Jericho stood on the western side of the Jordan, just inside the land of Canaan, opposite Mount Nebo. It was near this camp of the Israelites that they had prepared as they were readying themselves for to begin the conquest of the land of Canaan. This city was a bastion of the fortification of the land, boasting not just one great and massive walls, but two encompassing the city, set 14 feet apart. And normally at night, the city gates were the city walls were secured by great gates that would be closed throughout the night, but due to the threat of the Israelite army camped so near to the city, their security had been greatly increased, saying that they were shut up at all times. No one was allowed to come in or leave the city. Today, the ancient location and site of Jericho has been discovered by archaeologists and excavated several times. One of the most thorough excavations was completed by the Garstang expedition in 1933. You might find it interesting to look up some of these expeditions to see some of their findings. I'd like to share with you just a few things of what they've discovered with the archaeological record that will help us, in comparison to the biblical account, see some pretty interesting things. From archaeology, they've learned that there was evidence of citywide fires and the remains of great stores of charred grain. That kind of shows that the city was taken suddenly. It wasn't due to a long siege. The remains of two great walls set 14 feet apart with beams running across them upon which dwellings are constructed can be seen. And that might remind you of Rahab, who the Bible says built her house and lived on the wall. That kind of gives us a better understanding of what that meant, kind of a mental picture that she lived in a house built on those beams between the walls. And what's even more interesting is that the archaeological findings also report that the ruins of the walls appear as if a mighty blast had been set off in the middle of the city, forcing the walls to fall out and fly out outward. In all, the destruction of the city was clearly sudden and without warning. It did not fall to a lengthy siege, as some critics have tried to suggest, but instead was taken by surprise, with no alternative good explanation for a skeptic other than to admit the unthinkable, which is to say that a miracle occurred. And the story of the fall of Jericho is, of course, a favorite among many in the church. We have a great number of lessons that we could draw from the thrilling and detailed account. We sing that old song about the walls tumbling down, and to be honest, Amber could attest to this, I've been singing and whistling it in my head all weekend after reading through the story. And today, for just a short time, I want to notice just a few things that we can draw out of the account of the fall of Jericho. So we'll begin again by reading from Joshua 6, beginning there, verse 2 again, and I'd like to read down through verse 5. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." One of the first things that we recognize from the account of Jericho's fall is that God's ways do not fit and do not mirror man's ways, especially as man would think is wise. There are many occasions during Israel's conquest of Canaan when God gives to the leader of his people at that time marching orders that any commander skilled in the art of war would find ridiculous. In particular, no commander of an army would tell his people to march around a city so near that perhaps archers on the wall could take shots at them. No one would tell them to just passively do this for a week, kind of lulling the city into a sense of security, thinking these people have no idea what they're doing, that they might rush out to challenge them. No general of an army would likely bring priests along in that group to march around the city. They wouldn't think that a shout would do much to do anything there at the end. And likely, from tactics of ancient and modern warfare, they would not have told them to remain silent for 6 days. One of the greatest tactics in many wars in man's history is to try and wear down on the sanity and the mind of their enemy by constantly barraging them with noise and violence. However, what God wanted the Israelites to understand on this occasion and on others, you might think of Gideon and other occasions like that, was that they fully depended on him. He wanted them to recognize that he was giving them this land of promise, as he told Joshua there in verse 2. They were not taking it for themselves or by their own power. And we want to remember that distinction, as we'll return to it for just a short time a bit later, and it's a very important one made in the book of Joshua, in Judges, and in all the conquest of the land of Canaan. It's a very important one throughout the scriptures. God, speaking through his prophet Isaiah, said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts," in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. And that one fact has been declared and illustrated time after time in the Bible. Paul sort of echoed the sentiment of Isaiah there in his own words in Romans 11:33, showing us that even today, even for the modern Christian, God's ways sometimes will surpass our understanding, will defy our man-made logic. And it seems easy for us at times who have the benefit of the full revelation of God's word, especially looking at Hebrews and some of the things that it covers in the Old Testament, to see it unlocked and explained for us, to look back at those stories and be able to clearly see the lessons that God was teaching. But try to put yourself in the mind of one of the Israelites, hearing these things for the very first time, looking at the challenges that they faced. They had to learn that God did not act as man acts. They had to learn that they were fully dependent on God, that God's power would see them through. When they were obedient to God, he would strengthen them and carry them on. A lesson that we need today just as much as they did then. And allow me for a few moments to notice some other examples of Isaiah's words found throughout the scriptures. First, you could think of the Passover in Egypt, when God commanded the children of Israel to dip hyssop in blood and then strike the lintel and the 2 side posts of their doorways with it. in Exodus chapter 12. He promised that houses marked in this way would be spared from death that was coming to the land. The command would never have proceeded from human thinking. But instead, this was God's way. And those who faithfully obeyed God's command found that he was true to his promises. Further, these unusual acts of obedience which God commanded of the Israelites served to educate people about the great sacrifice that was to be made for all mankind by Jesus the Christ. Consider Paul's words in Romans 3, 25 and 26, where speaking of Christ, he said, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Second, you might remember the fiery serpents that came into the camp of the Israelites. When Moses prayed to the Lord concerning this plague, God told him, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live," in Numbers 21 and verse 8. Now, this was not the sort of remedy that man would seek or devise. Instead, God was again teaching his people about the sacrifice that would be made on their behalf. And knowing what the New Testament reveals to us about Christ's death on the cross, we look back to this occasion and recognize the symbology representing Christ. Understanding that all men must look to the cross, must come to the cross for salvation. It is the remedy for the curse of sin. And there are some difficult statements of Paul found in some of his letters, one of which particularly resonates with God's command to Moses regarding the serpent. It's one that is hard for many to reconcile, as it refers to Jesus in such a way. And there's a sort of a related passage in Galatians, and people don't usually think of Jesus in that way, especially not on the cross and what was done for us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's clear in the account of the fiery serpents that they represented sin in the camp, and one who was bitten or who sinned would die. The remedy for this person was to look at an image of that symbol of sin, the brazen serpent lifted up on a pole, and that represents Christ's sacrifice on the cross for the sins of all mankind, such as Paul elaborates on in this passage and also in Galatians, when he talks about Christ becoming a curse for man. And he quotes an Old Testament passage saying, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Whatever was meant to have happened in Christ becoming sin for us was clearly expressed by God through inspiration, a necessary part of our salvation. And the passage is difficult for us because, again, we do not think of Christ in those terms. We don't speak of Christ in those terms. But it aids us in understanding the terrible price that Christ paid for the world. Those passages should remind us that the greatest blessings we find in Christ came with the greatest costs. The connection we can see with the brazen serpent is also that the image raised in the camp that provided salvation reflected the very source of their trouble. There's much that has been said and that we could say about the physical conditions that Christ endured and the way that he looked, the way he was marred and beaten and looked no longer like a man, how that physical condition represented the spiritual condition that we reach in sin, the damaging effects and the toll that sin takes on a man. Clearly, as Christ had to die for the sins of the world, the final price of sin was also shown in his death on the cross. It seems that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin as our symbol of salvation, much like the brazen serpent. You might also think of the healing of Naaman. When Naaman, the prophet of God, came to the prophet of God to be cleansed of his leprosy in Numbers, or 2 Kings chapter 5, he wasn't happy being told that he would be cleansed if he went and washed in the Jordan 7 times. The Bible says, in fact, that he went away in a rage because God's command did not suit his expectations. In fact, what Naaman says in verse 11 sounds an awful lot like what you'll hear people say today when you explain to them God's plan of salvation. Listen to what he says. "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." How many people flock to a man who claims to have the power to forgive their sins with a prayer or with a word, by laying hands upon them to heal their physical maladies? That's very popular today. It makes God's way easier. But is it really God's way, or is it man's way? People today do not want to hear that there was something God said they must do in response to the gospel message. They don't like hearing that God expects them to be obedient to his commands for his gift of salvation. And many today especially don't like to hear that you must be baptized in order to be saved, as Mark says in chapter 16 and verse 16. Yet we are again reminded that God's ways are not man's ways. You might also think of several aspects of Christ's coming, his message, and even his memorial that he requested of us. The very circumstances of Christ coming in the flesh and his message that he had to give to the world were the very opposite of what would have been suggested by human wisdom. Men thought that the birth of a king should occur in a royal palace. A manger in Bethlehem was furthest from the mind of man and was not at all in harmony with human thinking. Christ did not select the type of men to be his apostles that human wisdom would have demanded. People would not expect you to pick fishermen. Jews would not have expected you to pick a tax collector. And how many times in the Bible did we see people referring to Jesus with derision, saying, "This man's the son of a carpenter. We know him. He's from Nazareth. He's not from anywhere special." He did not establish his kingdom in the way that men expected. They expected him to come as a conquering king of the Jews to throw Rome out of the Holy Land. The process of becoming a child of God and a citizen of Christ's kingdom also flew in the face of human wisdom. Again, we mentioned this talking about Naaman. What man would ever have thought of baptism as the culminating act of obedience in becoming one of God's children? Yet God names baptism as a condition in Mark 16 and 16. He said that remission of sins was promised to those who repent and are baptized, Acts 2 and 38. Baptism, according to his inspired writers, is said to wash away your sins in Acts 22 and 16. Many today stumble at the command of baptism because it does not harmonize with their reasoning. And one last example, what man would have ever thought of the symbols and the memorial of the Lord's Supper to commemorate the Savior's death for us? No one would. And the Bible clearly shows it originated in the mind of God in Matthew 26, 26, and 27. Many today believe it is too plain or too simple. They don't understand the importance of what the Savior asked, and so they take it lightly, perhaps observing it once a month or once a year, if even at all. Time after time, Isaiah's declaration was confirmed by the reaction of worldly-minded people to God's simple and plain commands. And the same principle given by Isaiah is what we see in the strange instructions given to the Israelites concerning the capture of Jericho. God, in accomplishing his objectives, does not proceed according to a plan dictated by human wisdom, but according to the good pleasure of his own sovereign will. Remember why Israel had to wander in the wilderness. It's because man's wisdom told them they couldn't take the land, even though Joshua and Caleb stood and said, "We can, by the power of God." Think of God's ways compared to man's ways when he selected David, the one to be the king of his nation. When they so desired a king, he was contrary to what they chose at the beginning. Saul, a man of great stature, one that they compared to kings of the world, but David was a lowly shepherd, and yet he was able to conquer Goliath. Think of all the times that God chose someone who did not seem to suit the role they were given. Think of Moses, the one to go and proclaim God's will to Pharaoh, and he protested, saying, "I'm not a good speaker. I'm not the right man for this job," but God knew better. You might think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1 and 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." People don't expect salvation by the kind of things that we do here three times a week. They don't expect salvation to come from a book. They don't expect it to be simple enough that you could talk to your neighbors and not have a degree of divinity from some seminary or some college. To be able to just pick up a book, read through it, and understand what God's will was, to find a group of people who believe it, and then find a way to obey it. They're looking for something more, something miraculous. So next, I want to notice some specific aspects of God's plan of salvation, which have come under fire, which have caused controversy that some have difficulty understanding or accepting. But an examination of Jericho's fall will help us to explain and to see God's mind at work and further understand some of these principles. First of all, you can see in the fall of Jericho an illustration of the meaning of God's grace. Before he proceeded to give Joshua instructions relative to taking Jericho, remember what he said to him in verse 2? "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." So the city was a gift from God to Israel, just as the whole land of Canaan was. It was by his grace that the Israelites had come there that day to begin possessing the land. It involved working for 7 days according to the Lord's command, obeying all of the specific aspects of that command. Today, in our daily prayers, we thank God for the blessings of each day, such as food, shelter, and more. These are things that we recognize as gifts of God's grace and care, and so by his grace we possess them. But we also realize that there's something we have to do each and every day to procure those things. Likewise, our salvation is by the grace of God in Ephesians 2 and verse 5. Yet, many today cannot seem to understand how salvation can be by grace if there were any conditions such as baptism required by God the giver for us to meet. We can see clearly in Jericho, as the scriptures state it quite plainly, God told them, "This is my gift to you, but here's what you have to do to receive it." The Lord told Joshua to march 7 times around the city, to do all of these things as listed out there in chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. There was nothing special that the Israelites had done to earn or merit the gift of Jericho, nor would obedience to God's commands in the city make them something special. It was the fact that they submitted to God's will, that they were willing to accept the terms of his gift, the terms of his offer. And the same is true of salvation. It is still an unmerited gift, even though there are certain conditions we must meet. But you must recognize that if God offers you salvation and tells you, "Here's what you have to do to get it," and you say no to those terms, you also say no to the gift. We can also see in Jericho a description of the meaning of faith. Long after the fall of Jericho and the incidents surrounding it, the Hebrew writer, as we'll see this afternoon, gave this very plain and short summary of it in Hebrews 11, verse 30. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they were encircled for 7 days. He summarized 7 days of active obedience by the single word faith. The walls fell by faith. And the New Testament teaches that we are saved by faith in Romans 5 and 1 and Ephesians 2. Yet many people erroneously conclude that this again excludes acts of obedience like baptism. They say that if salvation is by faith, then baptism could have nothing to do with it. Yet the same writer who teaches that salvation by faith also teaches that baptism puts one into Christ, Galatians 3 and 27. So how shall we show the harmony between those passages which teach us salvation by faith and those which teach the necessity of certain acts of obedience? Again, the fall of Jericho helps us to clarify this. Faith is often used in a comprehensive sense in the Bible, which means that it includes those acts of obedience that God has commanded. The faith by which the walls of Jericho fell was a living, active, moving faith. And the faith that succeeds today is called faith working through love in Galatians 5 and verse 6. Again, in Hebrews 11 and 30, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. If you took that part out, you'd have to eliminate the first part. The walls would not have fallen. By faith, they would have stood. Faith does not save until it is made perfect by obedience, James 2 and 22. And faith without works is dead, James 2, 26. Paul wrote in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Like the faith which conquered Jericho, the faith that saves is not a mere mental process, but it is a comprehensive process that includes obedience to the commands of God. Therefore, in James 2:18, he issues a challenge for those who say they have faith to prove it and to show it without works. Those who have the works of faith that God has given can do so quite easily. They can do those things and prove they have faith in God. And what he's showing there is that to show your faith without the works that God has asked is a scriptural impossibility. The last major lesson I'd like to notice in this study of Jericho's fall is that God's ways will work. When God attaches a promise to a certain command in the scriptures and we obey that command, he will fulfill that promise, even if there is no apparent connection between the command and promise. We really touched on a lot of things that would help to illustrate that on Wednesday, talking about Abraham and Sarah and the few times where they did stumble according to the promises of God, but ultimately they triumphed and remained faithful to God. We should not allow ourselves to stumble merely because we cannot discern the connection between the act that God requires and the blessing he offers attached to it. The Israelites discovered that those who were in the homes marked by blood on the night of the Passover were spared just as God promised. Those who looked upon the serpent of brass in the wilderness were healed. When Naaman finally obeyed the word of the prophet and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, his flesh became clean like that of a child. More localized to our study, Rahab was given that seemingly meaningless symbol of the red thread in the window. And when Jericho's walls fell, her house remained standing and she was saved, all who were in her house. When one believes in Christ and repents of their sins, confesses their faith and is baptized for the remission of their sins, as the scriptures teach all these things, they are pardoned of all their past transgressions. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And remember that faith, that belief, is a continuing, active faith. It does not end once you become a child of God. It continues with you. It stays with you all of your life. And he will fulfill that promise when we comply with his terms. When God speaks, it is up to us to trust and obey. God will be true to his promises. And if that's one lesson that you can't draw from the Old Testament or from the Bible in its entirety, then you might have a hard time drawing anything out at all. In conclusion, I want to look again there back at the fall of Jericho just for a few final observations. As we've mentioned in passing, the city of Jericho is a depiction of God's plan of salvation. And so think back to your readings of the Old Testament. When God first called his people out of Egypt, he did so with the intent of bringing them to inherit Canaan, the land of promise. This promise dated back to the early chapters of Genesis, being one of the covenant promises that God made with Abraham. And the land of Canaan represents heaven in a typical sense. And the Israelite nation claiming the land as led by God represents God's people coming to obtain salvation. I've heard lessons explaining the Exodus in type, how Egypt represents the world, as well as the wilderness does as well, and the land of Canaan. It's a beautiful study, one that you should probably look into for yourselves. And I want you to think about the physical city of Jericho, how it was shut up and secured in such a way that there was no way for the Israelites to break in and to take that city for themselves. And Jericho was the gateway to the land of Canaan. So in this sense, with Jericho as a picture of salvation, remember what God emphasized to them earlier. He gave them Jericho as a gift. It was not something they took by their own power or their own ability. It's a beautiful picture that we see from the scriptures and some of those historical archaeological details we noticed earlier only enhance its magnificence. Remember that they reported that the rubble of the walls appeared as if they were blasted down from within the city. God opened the way to the city, the promised land, to his people, the same way as he did with salvation, the same way as he's opened the way to heaven for all the world who would come to Jesus and follow his will. Today, God has communicated to us instructions just as clear as he did through Joshua regarding the city of Jericho. This time, he has spoken to the world through his only begotten son, Jesus. Which, you know, if you look into the name of Joshua and the name of Jesus, in Hebrew, they're the same. Joshua was a type of Jesus in this way. By Jesus, the way of salvation has been opened for all who will come to him in obedience through his body that was broken and sacrificed on the cross. And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you are ready to repent of your life that was contrary to God's will, confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, that he gave himself for you, then you can be baptized today and become a child of God. And if you've taken those steps previously in your life, but you know that you have not lived up to all of God's commands, you know there are areas where you've stumbled or faltered, you've chosen your will, or you've trusted something other than God, you can make that right. God told us quite simply and plainly in the scriptures how. Repent of those things. Confess them to God that you sinned. Pray to him asking for forgiveness. And these are things that we would be happy to assist you with. If you're one of either case and we can assist you, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.